Excited to be talking about Hebrews 7 today. We'll just read the first 10 verses here. I don't think we'll get further than that today. So Hebrews 7, this is from an ESV version here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And we pray that God will bless the reading of the first part of Hebrews 7 to us this morning. So we are going to just do, today would be probably mostly introductory, but I feel it's important. I really like to get a sense of the forest before we look at the trees, really. And sometimes these bigger concepts of a chapter, even if you can just remember one idea from the chapter, when you're doing other readings or having other thoughts, that will hopefully bring you back to that chapter where you can look into the finer details as well. So I'm really big really big on trying to get a good foundation and trying to get a sense of the forest before the tree. So, and the Sunday school kids know that too. I kind of like the outlines or the bird's eye view of things too. So we've been over this ground already, but just to review, chapters 1 to 4 are about the superiority of the person of Christ, where Christ is better than all these things, better than prophets, better than angels in chapter 1 and 2, better than Moses in chapter 3. And he's really the supreme object of our faith. Then we come to the passage that we're right in the middle of it in chapter 7, and it's superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Now, some of the things I'd like to kind of bring up today, especially, well, today and next week, is that there's two priesthoods that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and there can be some confusion between the two priesthoods. So we want to say, what's the difference between the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron or the Levites and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and why is that superior? So we're right smack in the middle of that second section. And then the last section, which will be probably several months before we get there, but the superiority of the power of Christ. And we have a theme of faith, hope, and love all around the Lord Jesus in that last section. So if we zoom in a little bit closer, again, to that section that we're right in the middle of, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. There's two parentheses in here. So for the children, parentheses is, it's almost like an aside, something that we could almost remove. We would never remove it, but we could almost jump right from one verse and, you know, 5:10, right to chapter 7. We could almost leave out chapter 6 and it would continue the theme, because the parenthesis is on a slightly different topic. So in this section, we have two parentheses, but we have in yellow here highlighted topics to do with the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. So he's superior in his qualifications. He meets all those qualifications and he has better qualifications. And then our section today, he's superior in the order of his priesthood. It's a different order than the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. So Levitical and Aaronic are the same thing. I might use those words interchangeably. And then in the future, someone will take us through his superiority in his ministry. And that has a slightly different character than the order of his priesthood. And then there's a final parenthesis there as well. Now, if we zoom in further to our chapter today, there's two major sections. The first part, and that's the part we'll be mostly in today, is there's a series of facts that are given. It's almost a retelling of the story from Genesis 14. And it gives us historic facts about Melchizedek. We can see from these that he's a very nice picture, a nice type of the Lord Jesus. The second section, which we might start into today, it shows the preeminence of his priesthood. And there's three major reasons why it's superior. The first is that Melchizedek himself is superior to Abraham. And there's some extension there that we'll see. The second one is that the Aaronic priesthood it lacks power. It can't make anything perfect. It lacks the ability for us to draw near. There's that barrier there. And we'll probably be looking at that next week. And then the third reason is really simple. I like this chapter. There's some really simple things. The priests there, the Aaronic priests, they die. It's very straightforward. But the Lord Jesus will never die. Again, he died once, but he'll never die again. He lives in the power of an endless life. So there's those three main reasons. And the writer really nicely just logically goes through and describes these reasons. Now, I can't help when I read this chapter. It's just like there's tentacles that branch out through every chapter. And to me, it might just be because I was mostly in this chapter, but I can't help think of all the other chapters that are kind of drawn in really nicely. So it kind of has these tentacles that reach out into these other topics, but they all have to do, most of them, with the high priesthood of the Lord, but also that the fact that he's a king priest as well. So in chapter one, we know it's all about his deity and that he is that righteous king who has a scepter of righteousness. And that topic is brought up again here, that he's actually the king of kings. He's the most high. He is the king. So we see that branched out from chapter one and elaborated on a little bit here. Chapter two, verse 17. In chapter two, we know is all about his humanity. So chapter one is about his deity. Chapter two is about his humanity. But why did he have to become a man? Well, chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that the topic of high priesthood is introduced, but it ties really nicely in with his humanity, and his priesthood is elaborated on a little bit in chapter 7. Chapter 3, it tells us in verse 1, we need to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. And in chapter 7, we'll find again that the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. So the appointment, which is first mentioned in chapter 3, is elaborated on again in chapter 7. Chapter 4 starts to mention the purity of the high priest. And again, this is elaborated on in chapter 7. Chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But in chapter 7, that idea of yet without sin is definitely elaborated on, because in chapter 20, or verse 26 and 7, it says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So as you read through, you just can't help think about where we've been already and things that are mentioned again in chapter 7. Now, chapter 5, really, I've said this already, we could take out that parenthesis. We saw that before right here. We could take out verses 11 to 6, verse 20, and we would flow. It would almost be a seamless, it would be a seamless transition. We could read one verse and go to the next verse. Anna, do you have a question, or is it by accident? Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. I just saw Anna put her hand up there. So we could have this seamless transition, but the parentheses is actually very important as well. It's not totally unrelated. In fact, there's many topics in there that are developed in chapter 7 as well. In fact, Derek talked nicely about this, the idea and the importance of the oath that was sworn to Abraham In chapter 7, we find that there is an oath as well that is sworn, and that is how the high priesthood is developed as well. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not relent or will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, he goes on to say. Derek mentioned as well that there's two unchangeable things. It depends on what how your view of that, if you view it as the promise and the oath, or if you view it as the fact that he's a priest forever, first thing, and that it's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is established in that parentheses as well. And then the last part, in verse 20, it says, it is in chapter 6, it establishes a hope that enters the inner place where Jesus has gone, a heavenly sphere. So it tells us that there's this high priest that is going into the most holy place, into the inner sphere. And chapter 8 really tells us the whole point of chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place. And that's a really key point to remember, brought up in the parentheses, is that we have this hope that is, it couldn't be any closer to God. It's right beside God because he is God. He is in the inner sanctuary. And chapter 8, verse 1 just says, you know, the point of everything we've just been talking about is that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand. He's right beside on the throne. And that is, he couldn't be any closer for us, pleading on our behalf and ministering on our behalf right there. So we could even skip almost, we would never skip chapter 7, but chapter 8 tells us the whole point of it. Now, chapter 7 looks, elaborates on the things that are before, but it also introduces things that will be elaborated on in the future in other chapters. So like in chapter 8, there's a covenant that is introduced. And in chapter 7, verse 18, it says, on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And then chapter 8, of course, we go on to find that there is a second covenant, and it's elaborated on there. Chapter 9 talks about the ministry. And in chapter 7, we're introduced to this. He says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once when he offered up himself. And of course, chapter 9 really elaborates on this, in chapter 1 into chapter 10 as well. And then lastly, thanks for hanging in there with this, but the last concept is drawing near, or the approach. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In chapter 7, verse 18, it says, on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So it's introducing that idea, and that's a really key concept too in this chapter and in the book, that these old things, we can't draw near to God through them. That's really the practical implication here, is that they're all well and good, but at the end of the day, they fail miserably because we cannot draw near to God through them. Okay, so that's the kind of this little map I had in my mind of the tentacles of chapter 7 reaching out. Just again, a key word, I like to do this with the Sunday school kids too, but the key word I think in this chapter is forever. Okay, kids, so maybe I'll ask you this some in the future sometime, just see if you're listening, but the key word is forever. In verse 3, he continues a priest forever. Verse 16, he has the power of an indestructible life. That's a life that's going to live forever, immortal. Verse 17 and 20, you emphasized from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, it's a permanent priesthood because he continues forever. Do you see how he's emphasizing this? Forever, permanent, indestructible. Verse 25, he always lives. Verse 28, he has been made perfect forever. And that's one of the key concepts of this priesthood, is that it's indestructible and it's forever. There's no one else that is necessary. Key Old Testament passages. Going through the book of Hebrews, a good idea is to to read these old, the writer often just takes a single verse out of the passage, but it's also a great idea to read the whole chapter. And if we read Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, they're very useful chapters. So Genesis 14, we'll see today, hopefully. This is a chapter of kings, I think one of the most kings that are ever mentioned, actually. There's actually 10 or 11 kings in this chapter. And Psalm 110, it's the messianic psalm that's quoted the most in the New Testament. So, all right, so that was a long introduction, I know, but let's move into section one. And this is the historic Melchizedek type of Christ. So here's my timeline. Again, I like this for the kids, and I think it's good for us adults too. There's three mentions of Melchizedek in the Bible, okay? So the first is Genesis 14, and that's right around the time of Abraham, which we know is around 2000. The next is Psalm 110, a psalm of David. We know David's about 1000 BC, so we got 1000 years. And then skip another 1000 years, we have the writer to the Hebrews mentioning these two passages. Okay, so we kind of have 3,000 years covered here, 1,000 years apart. We see that there. So we've read the verses, and this is really, again, just a summary of Genesis 14. It tells us some very important facts here, and this is how we can see he is a type of Christ, because it says that he is the king of righteousness. We saw, from chapter 1, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He is that king of righteousness. And of course, the only one who can really perfectly fulfill that is the Lord Jesus. And this is actually more of a millennial type than anything. In the future, he's the one who will reign in righteousness and the one who will reign in peace. And we've never had that, have we, on earth? Solomon would be the only one who would have a time of peace. We've never had a king who's reigned in perfect righteousness, not even close. So he is the king of righteousness, and we get that from his name. Melchizedek can be broken into two components, meaning king and righteousness. So he is the king of righteousness. Secondly, and we'll talk about this, why peace is mentioned second, but he is the king of Salem. They think that's Jerusalem. The first mention of Jerusalem, probably, and that just translates the king of peace. It also says that he is the priest of the Most High God. This is the first mention of a priest in the Old Testament. So we better sit up and listen often with these first mentions. Sometimes not. Sometimes a first mention isn't significant, but I think this one certainly is. This is the first mention of a priest. I can say right off the hop too, there's a lot of debate about who Melchizedek is. Is he an actual man? Is he an angel? Is he a pre-incarnate appearance? So a theophany, an appearance of God, or a Christophany? And I'm not going to answer that for you today. I think he was a man myself, but I think you could debate that. And there's maybe defendable aspects of each. Some people think he might even have been Shem, but I have no proof of that either. So I'm just going to go with, I think he actually is a man based on what I've read, but there's been some purposeful facts that have been left out that give us a picture of him. So those are the facts of kind of who he is. And then what did he do? Well, he met Abraham from the return of the slaughter of the kings. He blessed him. So he blessed him first. So he gave something to Abraham, and then Abraham gave something to him. Abraham gave him 10% of the spoils. We gave him a tithe. But then we turn from information given to information that's withheld. And it says that he is without father, mother, or genealogy. Now, I wonder, have any of you guys ever done a genealogy search? I know during this time of COVID, I actually got more interested in my roots, and I signed up on the library. You can sign up for a genealogy search, and I was able to search back, I think, through the Parkers up to 7 generations, which was really neat to see, and just trace my own genealogy. It's kind of a neat thing to see where you came from. But here, and it's of note that in the book of Genesis and in the whole Pentateuch, genealogy is really important. In fact, they often are mentioning who the father was and who they're descended from. It's very key. But here, purposely, there is no father or mother or genealogy mentioned. There's also no beginning or end, no birth or death date given as well. And this is an important concept. So in the genealogy, we see this is in direct contrast to the Levitical priests, where genealogy is absolutely everything. In fact, the most important thing is who your dad is. They need to know if your dad was a priest. And if your dad was a priest and a Levite, then you're okay. You can be considered for the priesthood. But here, there's no genealogy involved. So that's the first point. The lack of genealogy here, I think, is to purposely establish that he had no beginning of days, no end of days. So it's almost like he's an eternal person. Okay, that's what it is. Now, I read something useful, which I'll pass on to you. I can't remember where I read this, and I'm sorry about that. But the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 110, because he would know about Psalm 110, to help interpret Genesis 14. So he's saying that Psalm 110 is actually a commentary on Genesis 14. Because in Psalm 110, he says the Melchizedek priesthood is forever. The writer of Hebrews says that's a significant point. And that is why they leave those details out. Moses left those details out in Genesis 14. So the quote, there's a deliberately drawn prefigurement of Messiah's eternal priesthood. It was a deliberate action to leave those things out so that it would be he's an eternal man, almost. I still think that he was a man, but I think that the writer, he leaves these facts out so that it establishes that he is like an eternal man. Now that we could debate about that. I could open the mics up here and probably some of the older brothers would maybe have stronger feelings about that. But I think it's just that Moses, maybe purposely or not purposely, just guided by the Spirit, left those details out so that it would seem that he is like eternal. And I think it's because my main reason, it says, but he resembles the Son of God and continues a priest forever. So it doesn't say he was the Son of God, but it says that he resembles the Son of God and continues a priest forever. And that is in verse 3, just for your reference there. So the first thing I want to talk about is that he is a king. Our Savior is a king. Melchizedek was a king. And Genesis 14 is the chapter of kings. Okay, so on this side, on the left side, we have these five kings who are the kings that were conquered. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah. I won't read all their names there. But then on the other side, we have these four kings. And these are kings from the east. They're felt to be kind of renegade kings. They came from the east and they wanted to plunder. They wanted to conquer. They wanted to kidnap and take back riches. So we have Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And Chedorlaomer seems to be the ringleader here. And then we have King Melchizedek. So we have a total of 10 kings. That's a lot of kings. And I would challenge you to find another chapter that has so many kings in it like this. Here's a little map. So you can see these four kings. Those red parts are where they came from. Some of the older Sunday school kids like the maps. And so they came kind of from the area of Babylon and Assyria, and they came down and from Iraq there, and they came down and they conquered. And we know from Genesis 14, if we were to take time to read it, they came, they beat those five kings, and then they kidnapped Lot as well. And that's when they got Abraham's attention. Now, I wanted to show you from chapter 14, there's a deliberate degree of greatness in this chapter. And it's remarkable, and it's really, I found this refreshing myself. So there's the five kings who are at the bottom. There's five of them. They should be able to conquer four kings, but they can't. They get defeated by them. So they're at the very bottom here. They're defeated. They're plundered. They're not doing that great. But then we have the four kings on top of them. These are four against five, so they're good. They're stronger. But it also tells us that they defeated the Raphaim. If you read Genesis 14, we know those Riphaim or Raphaim. Rephaim, I guess, they're descendants of the giants. So these are tough characters that they're actually able to conquer. So these four armies are tough. They beat the giants. They came and beat the five kings, 4-on-5. So they're above. They're one step above. But then we have someone who's even greater than these four armies, which is remarkable. We have Abram. who only had 318 men, specialized warriors in part of his group. And just with 318 men, I love how it mentions the exact number. Isn't that great, the accuracy? And he goes and he's able to defeat these kings. And also he plunders them and he gets Lot and he has absolute victory. Marvelous. So he is above them. But then there's someone greater than Abram, okay? There's Melchizedek who comes and he is one step more. He's the one that we'll find out. He's the one who blesses. The superior blesses the inferior. He blesses Abraham. He receives a tithe from Abraham. The inferior gives the tithe to the superior. He is greater. He's the king of righteousness. He's a double king. He's not just a single king. He's a king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he is greater because it doesn't say that he's a greater, more powerful. He doesn't have a greater army. And so far it's been just about who's stronger, who has a greater army. He's greater because of his character of righteousness and peace. That's far greater than any force or any army. We have someone who is on a whole other level, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But then at the top, isn't it significant that the title of God mentioned? He's the most high. We have ones who are higher and higher. You know, Abram's higher than the kings and Melchizedek's higher. But then we have God, the most high God. Not just high, the most high God who is introduced. The possessor of heaven and earth, everything else beneath. He was the one that Melchizedek told Abram. He's the one who delivered the enemies into your hand. And it's significant that he blesses Abraham, even by the title that he says, the Most High God has given you the victory. And Abram goes on that day to use that title to the king of Sodom. He said, the Most High God gave me the victory. He uses that same title. It obviously resonated with Abram there. So we have the highest king is the Most High God. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the Most High as well. He is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. So I really enjoyed that concept. I have 1 minute here. We'll start with the priest aspect of the Lord Jesus as well. So he's the king, but he's also a priest. And Genesis 14, it's not just a chapter of kings, it's a chapter of a priest. And there's a lot of spiritual language, not just physical language of a conquering king, powerful king, one who's the greatest. We have spiritual language here. It's the first mention of priest. There's mention of bread and wine, which we have to, we would long to do that this morning, right? That's a very dear emblem to our hearts, bread and wine, spiritual emblem. There's blessing in Genesis 14 as well, the blessing by God, and we know that we are blessed. And then the tithe as well, which is a spiritual concept as well, and we give as well to one who is greater on every Sunday. So this is the first mention of priest in the Bible, but there's a lot of priesthoods actually mentioned. So Melchizedek is the first priesthood that's mentioned, and then we're not really told that it was a priesthood till Psalm 110, but we can look back and say that's the first priesthood that's mentioned. In Genesis 41, though, there's an Egyptian priesthood, which centers around sun worship. We find in Exodus 2, which is interesting, that Jethro was a priest in Midianite, in Midian. So I'm not sure if there was a priesthood there, if he was more of a family priest, but there was a priest in Midian. And then in Exodus 21, that's another major one. Again, the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And then in 1 Samuel 5, there's a Philistine priesthood centering around Dagon. And then even Job was a priest, acting in priestly capacity, because he would offer sacrifices for the sins of his children or the potential sins of his children. But I've really highlighted the two that are the most important there, which is Melchizedek and the Aaronic. Now, maybe we'll end with this concept today. In Hebrews, Jesus is both, has aspects of both of these. Now in chapter 7, the main point is that he is after the order of Melchizedek. He lives in the power of an endless life, and we'll go over the three reasons next week or the week after why it is superior, this order. But in his work and his ministry, that follows more the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, so this is a quote from Scofield. If you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find it in there. I thought it encapsulated really nicely the difference between these. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek as king of righteousness and king of peace, and in the endlessness of his priesthood. But the Aaronic priesthood typifies his priestly work. So there can be some confusion, you know, was Melchizedek offering sacrifices? Was he going into a tabernacle? No, he wasn't. As far as we know, those details are not given. But we know it's, as far as the Aaronic priesthood goes, that's typifies the Lord Jesus' work, or as the sacrifices going into the most holy of all. So I'll probably hit that nail many times in the next few weeks as well, to really establish the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And then we'll stop there. I'm over time, and we'll put those concepts together for king priest, because he's the only one who can fill both of those offices at once. So that'll be it. We'll just close in prayer, and then I'll mute myself, or I'll have just a little announcement. Father, we're just so thankful for this great chapter. We're thankful for the one who is the Most High, the Lord Jesus. And you are the Most High God, Father, and so is your Son, the Most High. And you're above all of the priesthoods. You're above any other king that's lived. You're above any person that we know today. You're greater, as we've heard this morning already. You're the greatest one, and we're thankful for that. We just pray that this chapter will be a blessing to us today, even this week, and as we look at it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Father, just give help in Sunday school, and again, pray for Laramie, especially today, in Jesus' name.
Amen.